Father, we praise you for this day. Thank you for those that are able to be here today. And we remember those who may not be feeling the best. And we ask that you would strengthen them. As people have different situations this morning, some may be ill, some may be traveling. It means, Lord, that we're at less strength than normal. It affects us. We're a body, and we miss those that are not around and miss how they contribute to the life of the assembly. And so as we gather today in the church house, pray that you'll strengthen your church, that we'll grow in our love for you, grow in our desire to be faithful to you and be fruitful, and grow in our capacity to love those that are here and those that you would bring to us. We remember to you today, Doug and Cheryl, as well as the rest of our missionaries. We thank you for their faithfulness and pray especially now for Doug and Cheryl as they finish up their responsibilities in Africa and soon come home and do some recuperating and planning for the next trip, that you will just continue to bless them and give them safety. I thank two of Ryan and Rachel this morning and all of our service personnel for Steve and Tracy. And Steve is on a deployment again, and Tracy taking care of their children. Lord, we remember these families to you and pray your blessing on them, safety, provision, and spiritual and emotional strength. We love these individuals, and we thank you for their willingness to serve our country. I pray that you might use them and their testimonies to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Now bless us as we sing and participate in worship that way, giving, studying the word, and then spending time together, that you would be pleased to strengthen us and to grow us. For your honor and your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Would you take your Bible, please? I'd like to join together in reading some scripture this morning, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we do this, and we begin reading in verse 10. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let me just clarify something right now in the middle of our reading, because we're going to read another passage of Scripture in a little while that also mentions the temple of God, and there's a difference. They're talking about two different temples. In chapter 3, it's talking about the local church. When it says, do you not know that you are a temple of God? The word you is in the plural. And so he's talking to all of the Corinthians to see themselves as that local assembly, as a temple of God, the people. In chapter 6, the you will be singular, and it refers to each one of us as individuals. That's a very important clarification to make as we read. So please rejoin me now in verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Please remain standing as Ed comes to lead us in singing. Well, I guess it's time now to have a super study, okay? Would you join me again, please, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? One of the things that we did back in November was we took the opportunity to try to see God's good hand of direction and provision in the life of our church. And we spent time, and kind of the theme for the month was to renew, or actually, excuse me, to review and then renew. And coming into 2014, I thought about the idea of renewing and settled on a theme for this year that was based on the idea of where we'll go when we get back to the book of John, really, in John 15. And in that chapter, it talks about bearing much fruit for the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so the theme for this year is being fruitful in 2014. I want us to remember, though, in order to be fruitful, we have to be faithful. Faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. You cannot have fruit without being faithful. And so the emphasis at the beginning of the year in our stewardship series is on this issue of faithfulness, of challenging ourselves to be intentional about how we live life, because faithfulness does not happen by accident. And we've had a number of opportunities now, three in fact, to talk about different areas of intentionality. And this morning, I'd like to focus on our identity, to be intentional about how we understand and see ourselves in light of God's word. Today we want to answer the question, what is a steward? We talk about stewardship, and we're going to define that particular approach to life in the coming weeks. But sometimes we use words, and maybe I don't always do the best job that I should of defining them. Sometimes Pastor Matt and I get together, and we talk, and we realize, you know, We're living in a culture that has less and less Bible knowledge, and we still use words as if everybody always understands them. And we're realizing that the less church-going people we have around, the more we have to define words like sin and grace. So I'd like to define the word steward. I'd like to use this passage primarily to do it this morning and kind of explain it a little bit more. Who is a steward, and what does that mean? I'll share this with you by way of introduction. It is to Jesus, the son of Joseph, from the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service and for your guidance, we will make some general comments, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. And we feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. Isn't it interesting, the people that the Lord picks to serve in His church? This morning, I want you to be reminded that when you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it gave you a new identity. In fact, there are a number of words and directions we could go in the Scriptures this morning to kind of inform us as to our identity, our position in Christ. We are in Christ. We are sons of God. We are children of God. And that will never change. This relationship that we have that allows us to call Him Abba Father and to come ever close to Him and cry out to Him and pour out our heart to Him is a precious and magnificent promise. It's a precious relationship. However, He didn't just save us so that we could go and do our own thing. Salvation is not fire insurance. Salvation should lead to service. In fact, Paul writes to Titus to teach the church at the island of Crete that He has redeemed us so that we might be a peculiar or a unique people, zealous for good works. This morning, I would like to identify what a steward is and help us to remember that identity should produce service. Identity should produce service. Let's go to the Scriptures and see what our ID is. I don't know, maybe you have followed this trend. I have on certain occasions right now. The legal advice that we received is that I don't sign our credit cards anymore. I put on the back, see photo ID. And I always praise the waitress or the waiter or the person behind the register when they remember to ask. I say, well done. They say, could I please see some ID? I'd like you to go into the Scriptures with me, and I'd like you to see our identification in this passage. There are three words that we're going to put together that make up and describe our role and our responsibility. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this matter. Paul is talking about himself as a minister, as a person who is serving Jesus Christ. And he wants Apollos to be seen this way. He wants Peter to be seen this way. This refers to all pastors, all deacons, and really by application, all people in the church. Let a man regard us in this way as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There's two words in this passage. The first is the word servant. It's not the common word for servant that we would think of. There is a common word. The word servant comes into our English, in our English language as the word deacon. That's one word for servant. That's called diakonos. And you can almost hear how that diakonos comes into English as deacon. That's one word for servant. There's another word for servant we'll talk about in a few minutes. This word is one that we're relatively inexperienced with, but we've heard about it the last couple of years, and it really comes into English, and the idea here is the word under-rower. It is a word that describes a minister, a helper, or one who is under and in the service of another. It was used to describe the lictor who stood at the side of the council in a tribunal. The servant, the lictor, would be the one to inflict the punishment, the judgment. He served at the behest of the council. He did what he was told to do. Jesus was whipped and beaten by lictors. They did what Pilate told them to do. But this idea of being a servant was used of slaves who served in the very bottom hold of the Roman cargo ships and the Roman navy, in the very bottom where the holes would be on the side and the oars would stick out. They were called the under rowers. They were not seen, but they did the hardest labor. They were the least appreciated. And understand this, they were absent of all, they had no rights whatsoever. They had the absence of rights. It is as if those individuals in the bottom of that ship were non-existent. They were non-thinking workers. They had no rights whatsoever. They were chained together, and they were chained to that bench. They responded to the brutality of the whippings, and they put out when they were told to put out. They had absolutely no rights whatsoever. Paul uses this word to describe himself, even though he's an apostle. Think about this. And this is common language for Paul. Paul always sees himself in a humble fashion, in a very self-effacing way. He says, I am the greatest of sinners, the chief, the foremost of sinners. He says, I am the least of all the apostles, one born in an untimely way. Okay, kind of came along at the end as an afterthought that in his mind. That's how he was kind of helping us to see that. But here he says, listen, to the Corinthian church who was giving him a lot of trouble, the Corinthian church who was judging his motives, judging everything that he did and comparing himself to other people. This was not an easy church to minister at. They're very immature. Had a lot of problems with attitude, a lot of problems with the sins of the tongue. And he said, listen, this is how I want you to understand how I see myself. I am an under rower. I am under everybody. That is part of his identity. And that's part of our identity. The difficulty for us, though, is this runs completely countercultural to the world in which I live in and the world in which you live in, because everything about our existence is about pushing yourself and exalting yourself and making a big deal about yourself. We're going to have the Super Bowl today. Ed mentioned it. We might as well use it as an illustration. It will be unique to see what the celebrations look like. I say that because I'm old-fashioned. I just like it when a guy makes it just a really good bone-crushing, body-jarring tackle and just gets up and goes back to the huddle. And then he goes and does it again. But sometimes people do something spectacular and they go into all of these antics and they draw attention to themselves or they score a touchdown. I always liked it when a guy just ran into the end zone and just turned and hand the ball to the referee and goes to the sideline. Or like Emmett Smith, the greatest running back in NFL history, a Dallas Cowboy, I might add. He would just keep the football and run to the sideline as part of memorabilia. See, I'm just being silly and using that illustration, and we could think of a number of different ways in which this is true. I think part of the culture of, hey, look at me, I'm somebody significant, I'm somebody spectacular, is the current trend of all of this self-portrait taking and using social media. They're called selfies. I think it's part of our culture to exalt self in all its ridiculousness. And Paul does exactly the opposite. As he sees his role in ministry, he says, I'm an under rower. I'm a nobody. I work behind the scenes. I do the hardest labor and have the least appreciation, and I am absent of all rights. Another word he uses in verse 1 is the word steward. The idea here of steward is someone who manages. It's an overseer of someone else's stuff. And since we'll have a lot more to say about that in the future, we'll just illustrate it this morning. Go back, please, to the first book of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 15. Here we're going to meet a man. His name is Eleazar. And in verse 2, Abram says to God, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And God says, no, this man will not be your heir. Eleazar was the chief servant in Abram's house. It was a person that he purchased as a slave from Damascus. And he rose in prominence and in responsibility. And Abram put him in charge of everything in managing his household affairs. In fact, a lot of Bible teachers believe that in Genesis chapter 24, the servant that Abram sends out to find a wife for Isaac is none other than Eliezer. And in chapter 24, we see in verse 2 that Abram says to his servant, the oldest of his household, and notice the phraseology here. This is the point of the illustration. Abram said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. Okay, this is the role that this man played. He was a steward. He was a household manager. He oversaw everything, all of Abram's business interests in his house. Another example that we could look at in the Old Testament would be Joseph, who was put in charge of all of the household of Potiphar. The only thing that was outside of his control was Mrs. Potiphar. But I want to look at a third word this morning, and it's a word that's not found in chapter 4, but it is a concept that's found in chapter 6. You can turn over there, please. Because the third word that helps us to understand our identity when it comes to service and when it comes to faithfulness is the word slave. This is particularly important in the New Testament. It's definitely true in the Old Testament. It was really true in the New Testament. Because a steward, you have to remember that a steward, first and foremost, is a slave. It's one who has been purchased. He is owned by another. Now here's what we need to see for ourselves. Look at verses 18 to 20. Paul's using an illustration, and we're not going to focus on the theology of the exact passage. We want some of the implications out of these verses. This is what he says. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now notice this next phrase, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. What is being taught in these verses is there's a reason, there's a theological reason why people should flee immorality. It's because they are not their own. It's because they're not their own boss. It's because they don't have their own rights. You've been bought with a price that speaks to ownership. And as a result of being owned by somebody else, we should glorify God in our body, he says at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In that passage, Paul is being really clear to the Romans. He says, before Christ, you were slaves to sin. After Christ, you are now to be slaves of righteousness. What are the implications? What does it mean then to see ourselves as a steward who is a slave? I'm an under rower, I'm a steward, and I'm a slave. Those are the three words that make up our identity. Servant, under rower. At the very bottom, working hard, toiling. Second word is steward, which means a manager. But I'm a manager because I've been entrusted with that responsibility as a slave. What are the implications? Well, here's what this identity means for us. Number one, a steward is a slave. He is owned by another. Therefore, Jesus owns me. And you see, I think we ought to all stop and think about this for a minute and really spend some time thinking about it. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He didn't just save you so that you could have fire insurance, so that when you die in this earth and you take your last breath, you get to escape hell. Phew, what a relief. He saved you for his glory, to make you zealous for good works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. They're familiar. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why? For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Jesus Christ, which he had prepared beforehand for those who would love him. Why were we saved? We are his workmanship, created for good works. Jesus owns me. I don't own myself. Now, we need to understand, when we talk about slavery, if we had to, we'd have to take a lot of time to work through some of the cultural baggage of that. We'd have to look at that and make sure that we're not allowing people to misunderstand American history and saying that we believe in that kind of slavery. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that kind of slavery, nor are we going to overlook the fact that there is cultural implications about slavery today in the area of human trafficking and the kidnapping of children and women and men that happens all over the place. Listen, I don't know if you're aware of it, but slavery has never stopped around the world. It stopped in America in terms of being legal, but it's never stopped. And in fact, when you study the book of Revelation in the tribulation, there are a couple of things that are really going to increase. Three things that are just mind-blowing. The rampant use of drugs will increase in the tribulation because that leads to sorcery and demon worship. Immorality, like the world hasn't seen since the days of Noah. And slavery. The abuse and the enslavement of people. That is going to be some of the descriptions of what will happen among humanity during the tribulation period. We're not overlooking that. But we do have to understand that this idea probably isn't really entering our mind like it should be. We live life for ourselves. What we need to realize is that a slave is owned by another. Jesus owns me. He bought me with his blood. You were bought with a price. Here's the second implication. A steward, then, is a slave who is available to serve his master. That's why the master bought him. Therefore, I am to be available at all times for any duty to my master. Jesus has the right to call me for service at any time. Here's the third implication. A steward slave is subject to another's will. Therefore, I am to say, not my will, but thine be done. It's his will that matters, not mine. What a wonderful illustration we have of this truth in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus, his reputation is preceding him. He's done some healing. And we meet a man who is a centurion, who has a sick servant, a very ill servant, a servant who has been very faithful to him. And he sends word to Jesus, could you please heal my servant? And Jesus is making the journey to this man. And the man says, listen, it's not necessary for you to come, basically saying, I know you can do it. He says, just say the word and that illness will leave. I understand how this works. I, too, am a man under authority. So what is the centurion saying? I have people over me, and I also have people under me. I, too, am a man under authority, and I have people, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and I say, come, and he comes. Lord, I know you can do it. I, by faith, am submitting to you. You just say the word, and it will happen. And Jesus said, I have not found faith like this anywhere in Israel. You see, for us, it is not demeaning to say, all right, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. It is exalting. That is one of the ultimate expressions of faith. To understand that I am subject to another's will, and therefore I will say, not my will, but thine be done. The fourth thing is that a steward, a slave, has no personal rights. And therefore, it is all about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes these words. And how you utilize and live life when the Bible isn't giving specifics. how you're going to make decisions and how you're going to engage in certain decisions or certain behaviors. And it's the area of Christian liberty. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 7 to 9, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." That's why Paul and James and Peter and Jude all refer to themselves as bond slaves of Jesus Christ. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus. I think it's a very enlightening thing to think on the fact that even though they're related to him, as we would say, biologically, they were family. They didn't push that relationship at all. What was the relationship that they emphasized? They emphasized the relationship of grace. They emphasized the fact that they had been saved to serve. And people who have an identity crisis, people who are struggling to try to have a life that is fulfilling, are being told by this world that the way you're going to have a fulfilling life is to exalt yourself and to go for the gusto and get the greatest amount of raises and to get the greatest amount of promotions and to trample on everybody and stomp on anybody who gets in your way. Listen, interesting thing happened. This guy named Peyton Manning is going to quarterback in a Super Bowl today. But during an interview, he admitted something that is really kind of insightful. How badly he wanted to win. When he was a freshman at the University of Tennessee, there was a quarterback's meeting with the coaches. And he had a rival who was a little bit taller than he was and a little bit stronger. And they were both freshmen and they're both fighting for the opportunity to be the starting quarterback for the Tennessee Volunteers. And the other quarterback was late for a meeting, and there was only one door that was unlocked to be able to get in for that meeting with the coaches. And on the way in, Peyton just kind of hit that door so that it closed, so that the other guy got locked out. Now, he's not necessarily proud of it, and I simply share that with you because that's really not surprising, is it? Is it surprising if somebody at work paints themselves in a better light and puts you in a less appropriate light so that they can try to get ahead and get the promotion or get the raise? That's the culture we live in. And here are Paul and Peter and James and John say, no, a slave has no personal rights. It's all about serving Christ. And so one of the things that we have to do in order to avoid an identity crisis is to learn to see ourselves accurately. I think this has some areas in which we can begin to apply some of these things right away. For instance, I think we need to understand that service to Jesus Christ is expected. It is part of being saved. The Bible knows nothing of saying you're saved and not serving Jesus as your Savior. The Bible knows nothing of it other than to say there's a really good chance that if a person stays in that condition their entire life, they weren't saved in the first place. The Bible also says that there's going to be a day and there's going to be a lot of people that appear before the Lord Jesus Christ who did a whole lot of serving, but they weren't saved either. Matthew 7 says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not what? Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Didn't we do this and do that?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, what? I never knew you." So service is not an indication that you're saved either. But a lack of service may be an indication that you're not saved. So you say, "Boy, Pastor, you haven't given us much." I know. He didn't give us much. It's not me. I'm the mailman. I didn't write the stuff. This is what you have to do. You have to check on your identity this morning and ask yourself first, do I truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? Have I truly been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit? And then you go from there and you say, all right, what does service, what does slavery look like? And the Bible begins to unfold for us that it looks like something in the context of human relationships. So as a person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, if you're married this morning, then you need to ask yourself, am I bringing this whole servanthood to life in my marriage? Because as a husband, you have particular responsibilities to your wife in order to be a man that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. And as a married woman, you have a particular job description and responsibilities that have to be a part of your lifestyle with that man in order to be the kind of a servant that would be pleasing to Jesus Christ. If you're a child today, if you have kids, how you raise them, that's a part of your servanthood. And how you obey your parents, and whether you're disrespectful, whether you're obedient, all of those things are a reflection of the fact that you know who you are. It's interesting. We always joke about college kids. And I went through those growing pains. And it's always neat to talk to my parents now. They're so gracious about talking about how painful I was. It's true, you know. There's no smarter person on the planet than a sophomore in college. And then all of a sudden you get married. And then you have a baby, and around 25 or 26 it kicks in. Gee whiz, mom and dad were brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. What I'm trying to emphasize this morning is that the Bible goes to great lengths in so many passages we don't have time to look at to help us to understand that we have an identity in Christ, and that identity is about being a servant. It is about recognizing that we are owned by Jesus and we are to be at His beck and call, and He controls us, and our will ought to bend to His. And our desire ought to be about living for His glory in every situation that we come into. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 4 with me, it helps us to ask three questions to close our time in the Word. Question number one is found in verse 2. It's given as a statement, but I'd like to make it an applicational question. The verse says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful or trustworthy. So here's the first question. It's about checking my ambition. Am I more concerned with being faithful or getting my own way? Second question. This helps me look at my conscience. This is verses 3 and 4. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that others can judge and they can evaluate, but they shouldn't. People shouldn't evaluate other ministers. They shouldn't evaluate other slaves. They shouldn't be judging them. Why? Because the logic here in the passage is that they don't know the heart. Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? How come he doesn't go see so-and-so? Why doesn't he read this book? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? That's what Paul's getting at. Why doesn't she do this? Why doesn't she do that? She did this and she shouldn't have, and so on. And there is this tremendous behavior that takes place in the church. Of critiquing, of judging. And Paul says, people shouldn't do that. Why? Because they don't know the heart. They don't know what really motivates somebody or not. In fact, then Paul says, I don't even judge myself. He says, I don't judge myself. I don't defend myself. I don't build myself up. Why is that? Because you don't even know your own heart correctly. You might be missing something. You might think that you're doing something right, but you're really not. So Paul says, you know, when you serve God, you can't serve God because of what other people might think. And you can't serve God to justify yourself in your own mind. Because either one of those situations has pitfalls. Why? Because We really don't know the motives that drive other people, and we really don't always see ourselves accurately. What is it that motivates you? What is the ambition check? The ambition check is found in verse 4 at the end. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So, the question is this. The first question, do I desire to be found faithful? The second question is, am I serving with the mindset, asking the question, what does the Lord think about this? Am I seeking to please the Lord? Here's the third question, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Here's the third question. Have you thought of giving up serving, or have you given up serving because you've believed the lie that says it's not worth it anyway? Have you gotten discouraged with people because of their critiquing, and so you've pulled back? Have you given up being involved in the lives of other people and serving other people in the church because you've fallen into the lie that says, well, it just doesn't make a difference anyway? Listen, neither one of those are motives that matter. Neither one of those are biblical motives. Here's a biblical motive. Do you serve with the remembrance? Do you serve with the mindset that says, Jesus sees and someday he's going to make it worth my while? Do you see what Paul says at the end of verse 5? He says, after the Lord has examined the actions and the motives of people's hearts, it says, each man's praise will come to him from God. You see, you serve Jesus Christ not because of what your wife's going to think or what your kids are going to think or somebody else in the family. You serve because you're concerned with pleasing the one who bought you. And this is where it's so different than being a slave in the Roman ship, because you might get that ship to the goal on time. It's not like you're going to hear well done from the guy that has the whip. It's not like he's going to feed you extra food. But with Jesus, he's letting us know ahead of time, listen, I bought you. I want you to serve me with zeal. I want you to be careful that you're not motivated wrongly by what other people might think. I want you to be careful that you don't set up false goals and false reasons for serving me in your own mind, because you can get that wrong. I want you to serve me because I bought you. And someday, all of that we have done will be tested by fire, and the works that have counted and have been shown to be pleasing and have been brought to him and result in praise and glory, those things withstand the purification of his fire. And there are rewards. And each man will receive the praise that is due him. You know what this means? It means that if we're going to be fruitful in 2014, it is worth it to take on the identity of a slave. To embrace that. Because that will help me to be a faithful steward. And if I'm faithful as a steward, God says the result will be fruitfulness. So this morning, how do you see yourself? I trust that this will help and provide proper motivation for being engaged in the work that matters to Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I come to you this morning and I acknowledge that it would be a great challenge for us to go further and to try to understand more fully what slavery looked like in the Old Testament. And in comparison to the way it's practiced in different parts of the world, there still can be some confusion and some misunderstanding as to what this really looks like. But ultimately, Lord, I look at what Paul has told us and I see a heart that is filled with loyalty to his Savior and a willingness to submit his will to yours. And I ask that that might be true about each one of us today, no matter our ages, that we might be extremely loyal to Jesus Christ and bend our will to His, so the result would be faithfulness. It's in His name we pray. Amen.